think about the profound influence of the Bible on the world, the way that it has shaped our culture, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, it's probably a good idea that you know at least what it says. It's going to be about us taking and reading the Bible.
Welcome to the Take and Read podcast. Pastor Chad here. And this is a fun and unique episode because I come to you south of the border, south of the United States border. I am actually on a trip with Truett's class, Spanish class, and they're taking a trip down into Mexico to do some service, some mission work with an organization called Homes for Hope. And Homes for Hope has been going for roughly 15 years, and they have built thousands and thousands and thousands of homes from across the world for people that are in poverty, and recognizing they've got a few values. You can go and check out their website or more information. But, you know, there's some people will take a stance about short-term mission trips and how they can sometimes be detrimental. And I think there are certainly cases where that's true, but I do think God can use them not only in the life of the people that are being impacted by getting a new home or, you know, whatever, but I think it also does something amazing to those that are on the trip. I see them as incredible growth opportunities, discipleship opportunities. And so any opportunity you have to get out of your local context and into another country, another culture, and experience what faith looks like there, as well as what life looks like there, it is definitely helpful to broaden your perspective on your own context. And so we're here. I have with me a new guest to the podcast. He has listened to the podcast in the past, but he has never been a guest. And I roped him into being my guest on this podcast because he's one of the other chaperones along with me. Both of our sons are on this trip, and our sons are also very good friends and classmates. So I have with me Matt Lynn. How are you doing, Matt?
I'm doing great. Happy to be here.
That's exciting. So, we get to be dads this week. We get to be chaperones. We have a small group of boys that we have responsibility of, and so it's a joy to serve with Matt. But Matt is also a dear friend, a brother in Christ, and a fellow church family member at East Haven. And so I'm excited to have you here. And I warned you, if this goes really well, I'm probably going to want to have you back.
Okay. Well, I'll try to do as poorly as I can.
Exactly. And so the way that I like to start the conversation with new guests, just because I love to hear people's stories, and I think others like to, just hear different people's experience with the Bible. So if you could, just as early as you can remember, what was your earliest interaction with the Bible? What do you remember? And then kind of how did that develop over time? What was your interaction, your engagement with it, your perspective on it, how your perceived value of it? And then how has that changed to where, what does it look like today?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, from a youth, I grew up in a Christian family that was very committed to church, and church was our life. Mm-hmm. So we would go to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. And I also actually went to a Christian school as well. Mm-hmm. So church was my life, and the school was on the church campus. And so the school would also be heavily have heavy Bible teaching and mm-hmm. consumption and those sorts of things. And so throughout my entire school life, that was my life. 6 days a week, I was on a church campus, reading the Bible, hearing Bible teaching nearly every day with the exception of Saturday.
Wow.
Yeah.
So do you think, I mean, I talk to people that later in life, they come to the Lord, you know, in their 40s, 50s, and they go, man, I wish I could have grew up on this stuff. I wish, I feel like I'm so behind and I have such a learning curve to learn what the Bible stories are and things like that. What was the attitude of a young man who was steeped in it every day like that?
Well, it was my life, so I didn't know anything different. Okay. And I wasn't a youth that was resistant to it. it's all I knew, and so I loved it, and it was good. I would say that it was given to me quite a bit without me having to work at it. So there was a structure around that. And so became very consumption-based where, you know, people were teaching me and you had a specific time to sit down and read the word. So in my adult life where that structure is not there, that's created a need for more discipline in that area.
Because you didn't have to think about it. It was just done for you.
It's part of the schedule.
Yeah, that's interesting. Like, I remember talking to buddies who got into the military, went through basic training, and they talked about the first day after basic training was kind of a terrifying day because it was the first day they weren't told what every second of their day entailed, and they all of a sudden had to make choices about, what do I do now? What's the next thing? What's the priority here? So that's interesting that becomes an important thing for you to have to think about. How do I structure my days and be disciplined in this way? So when you think about, you know, you get out of that environment, you're not at home anymore, and you've grown, whether it's college or beyond, what does your interaction look like with the Bible at that point?
Well, I'm an executive in a business, and so my weekdays can be very demanding, hit the ground running. And so I've found that small bits of scripture can help me in my life. Even if it's just a couple of verses, that's something that I can read. It can encourage me and kind of set me on my path for the day. Now, the weekends, I love the weekends because there's less pressure. Certainly in the mornings, I can just sit down with a cup of coffee and consume larger volumes of scripture on Saturdays and Sundays. And so that just is what works for me. And I do find that smaller sets of scripture rather than high volumes is what really resonates with me.
Do you find that given your upbringing and your early teaching and the investment that was made in you at an early age, have you had opportunities to teach others and to invest in others out of what was invested in you? Do you like to teach the scriptures? Do you find you engage with them differently when you do? I'm truly curious. I don't know what your life is involved as far as teaching others.
Well, what I found from the time I was in my mid-20s or so, I started to teach children. And so that largely surrounds the stories of the Bible, which I'm super passionate about. My favorite is Elijah on Mount Carmel and the great victory he had. And the fascinating thing to me is thereafter, he just came crashing down. And it resonates because as humans, we experience those same things. We experience mountaintops and then deep valleys and tend to forget the great victory God just gave us. So my adult life, as far as teaching has gone, has been surrounding teaching children the stories and principles of the Bible.
That's great. That's great. One other question all new guests have to answer. When it is those weekends and it's your time, you've got some time with the Word. You mentioned a cup of coffee's involved.
Absolutely.
Would you say you've got a particular place that's kind of your spot? You kind of have a rhythm, a cadence. And when you say you drink your coffee, do you wake up, brush your teeth, drink your coffee then? Or do you drink your coffee and then brush your teeth? These are questions that are heavily on the minds of those who listen to this podcast.
Well, my spot is actually on the couch. We're blessed with a terrific view of the Rocky Mountains. And it just never gets old. So that's the spot. But I'm probably unique where I brush my teeth first, coffee, and then brush my teeth after.
Okay. So do you come into a cup of coffee with a little bit of mint on your breath?
Yes.
But that's gone after the first sip.
It is. Yeah. And that's not ideal by any means at all. But you got to be prepared for life.
Well,
you never know who you're going to encounter.
That's right.
Especially the wife.
So you're not unique on this podcast. I would say probably 50-50 of the guests on this podcast brush their teeth before their coffee. And I imagine they brush it after. I don't know. I'm rare in that coffee's one of the first things in my day. And I sit down with the scriptures and I drink coffee almost daily. And so coffee's the first thing and then I brush. So
that's so weird.
I know. Well, here you go, right? There's just two kinds of people in the world, I guess we've identified. And then there's this third group of people that don't drink coffee. I don't even know how
I can't even imagine.
Yeah, I don't get that. So there's three kinds of people now. And then there's tea drinkers, and that's a whole... No, I guess there's four people in the world. No. Here we go. We have come to take and read, and we don't have very much time because we have some responsibilities. We're recording this in the morning, and we're actually on day two of a house build, and we're going to be working with our team of students to finish this house by the end of day three. So we're right in the middle of this house build. When we arrived on site, there was a slab. When we left the job site yesterday, there were four walls up. We had interior walls in place, and we had set the trusses. And so today looks to be some roofing, and some drywall probably.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to be, and it's drywall with hammers and nails.
Yes.
And not screw guns. So very different than the United States.
Speaking of hammers, I didn't discover till the end of the workday yesterday that you were using a man's hammer and I was using a baby hammer. It was so unfair.
There's a reason why I now have tennis elbow and severe tendonitis in my right arm, because that hammer was heavy. It wasn't a sledgehammer, but it felt weighty.
A framing hammer.
But it was nice. It was like 2 to 3 strikes and the nail would be in place. So yeah, anyway, but yours was like a finishing hammer.
It was a finish hammer
for small, like toy wood projects. It was great. Okay. So we are going to take and read. We're in Acts and we're going to start chapter 15 today. We're basically on the end of what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned in Antioch. There, the Holy Spirit told the church to set aside for him, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that he had called them to. And so you had this unique opportunity where God empowers the church to walk in obedience by setting aside two men for the work to which he had called them. And so we see the priority of the church. We see the priority of mission work. We see the priority of God using humanity to take his truth to the world. So now we see God is going to work through the church and faithful followers. God could have decided to do this any way he wanted to. He could have spread his name and his fame anyway. He chose a particular way that he's going to operate through the church and through faithful believers following the call of God on their life. And that's how he's decided to do this. And that's how it still is today, that the way that he decided to, for his own glory and own purposes, spread the news of him and the reality of him is through very broken, very limited people like you and me. And so we read this story in Acts 15, and we see kind of how this first journey ends. And they've traveled to quite a few different places. Along the way, Paul and Barnabas would go into a new town or village. They would typically go to the synagogue. They would reason from the scriptures in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. Multiple times they would be rejected from the synagogue. They would then begin to share with Gentiles this good news that includes them. There would be miraculous signs and wonders that were to accompany that. And we saw that over time, those signs and wonders that happen in the book of Acts are God's way of endorsing these people are also included. It's almost like the stamp of approval that when his spirit is poured out, even on these Gentiles or this new group. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And every time the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, includes these new people, there's an outpouring of God's spirit and a miraculous signs and wonders happen as a way of God saying, "This is me. I approve that this is happening." Mm. And so it's kind of cool. And so when we get into Acts 15, and we're going to read a good chunk, we're going to read through verse 21. So we're going to go verses 1 through 21, just because that's the narrative frame of this part of the story, and we'll get into it. I'm reading from the ESV. What are you reading from?
I also have the ESV.
ESV. Okay. So here we go. Let's jump in. Starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe. And God said, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembled fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first..." Is it Simon? No, it's Simeon.
Simeon.
"Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from the sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Okay, we'll stop there. There's a lot to take in here, but let's just stand back and kind of understand the scene itself. Who's there? What's happening? What kind of movement or travel is occurring? Who's talking? And that kind of thing. So we understand that there's this group that they're back. So in the context of this passage, at the end of 14, we learn that they're back in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, sent from Antioch, went on this first journey, and they had finally returned to Antioch, and that's where they are. And then we're told that there are some that are coming down from Judea, and they're saying that these people have to be circumcised. So they basically have to become Jewish. If the Gentiles are going to be Christians, they need to also go through the Jewish process of conversion. So becoming Jewish and then keeping the law of Moses. So they have to basically convert to Judaism in order to be Christian. Now, those are categories we have. They were first called Christians in Antioch, but there wasn't like a separate religion. The apostles and Paul and Barnabas and the others, they didn't think they were starting a new religion. They thought it was a continuation of Judaism. The Messiah has come. everything that was prophesied. When they go to the synagogue, they're declaring, look, the prophecies have been fulfilled. The Messiah came. So they're just continuing on what they had received, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that prophesied. They weren't starting a new thing. They were continuing an old. And so it's very interesting to see that where that argument might gain potency. Why would some believe they have to become, like we would go, well, that's ridiculous in our day. But to them, that's not as far-fetched, given that they think they're continuing this. And so when some from Judea or up in Jerusalem are saying, well, they need to become Jews. They need to become like us because we're God's chosen people. This must be the way that everyone should be. And so then you see this, they're decided, okay, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas because it's, I love how it says that they argued about it. There was no little, what does it say?
No small
dissension.
Right. And debate.
Yeah. So what else do you see in this scene or to kind of understand the context of this story?
Well, I think it's fascinating that it lays the groundwork that they're so steeped in the things that they do. In their context, it was the law or even their practice of faith.
Yeah.
So much so that they thought that you couldn't even be saved if you didn't comply with it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, to apply that today, we see that quite a bit. We have various ways of practicing our faith that are not necessarily biblical, but they're preferences.
Yeah, preferences or tradition, and we can't imagine because that's how our parents did it or that's how we do it at our church, and we can't imagine doing it any other way, whether it's a worship style or everything from raising and lowering your hands when you're worshiping, or there's different things that
or keep a version of the Bible.
Yep, a translation of the Bible that these are traditions or preferences, but they're not gospel. And that's what happens in this passage. You see a very clear distinction that it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's something that Peter, I think it's Peter that concludes, it can't be any other way. Within the context, there's this focus on their practices, their historic traditions, the things that they do that make them in right standing with God versus the grace of Jesus. And that becomes a very pivotal point in the history of the church. We've got Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're debating with these people that have come down from Judea, the Pharisees. We understand what group of people they are. So you think that Paul, so keep in mind, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. So when these guys come down wanting to debate the topic, he's like captain of the debate squad. So you can imagine it probably got intense, but Paul could definitely hold his own in that context. So they're engaged with the Pharisees, and then they decide, okay, this is a big issue. This is a controversial issue, and it's causing division. So they send Paul and Barnabas, hey, you guys need to go up to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles are. That's where this matter needs to be decided. This is going to split this church right down the middle if we don't deal with it. So they get sent up. So then they get there, and it says that in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. It is interesting. You now get a picture of the original church and some of the authority structure that's in place. So there you have living amongst them apostles. Apostles were very specific men appointed by Jesus Christ in the gospel. So it says that he called to himself the 12 whom he named apostles. So Jesus himself is the one that identified and labeled these particular men as apostles that would serve as the highest human authority in the life of the church. But we also see that at that time, they had also called other men as elders that were decision makers, that were going to carry the weight of authority and responsibility to shepherd these. We see this throughout the book of Acts, starting even in the first couple of chapters when there was division and dissension because the Hellenistic widows were being left out in the daily distribution in Acts chapter 6. And that's when the apostles said, It is not good for us to deviate from prayer and the teaching of the word, So then they call the first deacons out. But it talks about there that there were elders in that moment that were committed to the one way of leading, but they needed another avenue of leadership ordained in the church. So you see that authority structure here. Apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So now you've got this group of men that have been ordained and appointed in the church to exercise leadership, and now they've got to consider this is a pretty big deal. So then we see how they consider it. A couple of guys stand up and start speaking. Two in particular. What do you see there?
Well, let's see. In verse 7, Peter stands up.
Right on.
And it says that, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. And that it basically says that Peter was the one that told the Gentiles that they should about the gospel, and they believed.
And that takes us back to that story where Peter is hanging out in another guy, Simon's house, the tanner, and he's hanging out there and he gets a vision from the Lord. He has that dream where there's this sheet that's let down and all these animals are in it. And the Lord says, take and eat these things. And he's like, I can't. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And Jesus basically says, what I've told you is clean, you're going to declare unclean. And so then he realizes that, and he doesn't realize in that moment, but he's told that three times in the dream. Then the messenger that comes from Cornelius arrives and says, hey, my master, the centurion, wants you to talk with you. So he goes up, talks, and he starts explaining things, and Cornelius explains things, and that's when Peter realizes, oh, that dream was about Gentiles. So then everyone in that household is baptized that day, and he then has to indicate, okay, the Gentiles are in the club now. Like, God did a miraculous thing. They're in, and this extends to them. So he's recalling that. It's interesting to note what his argument there is. What's the linchpin or the kind of key element that he cites as evidence that the Gentiles are included? It's interesting. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. If you look in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And so he says, the only reason we are who we are is because we've been cleansed. Our hearts have been cleansed, not because of the things we do, not because of the traditions that we hold, but we're only in the situation we're in because of our hearts have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit by faith. And that's the same thing he gave to them. So it has nothing to do with this external behavior. It has everything to do with an internal reality of the heart. And I think that's the kicker.
Right? It's a fascinating contrast because Peter's talking about the heart, whereas the passage started with a list of deeds, yep, things that you had to do in order to be saved.
Yep. Yeah. And so then he continues by saying, why are we trying to put God to the test? And realizing that this whole list of deeds that you want to impose upon them, our fathers couldn't keep them and we couldn't keep them. Why would we expect them to keep them when history shows no one can keep them? And it's like, oh, right.
He calls it a yoke that yeah, we weren't able to bear.
Yeah.
Why would they be able to bear it?
Yeah. And it just really points to the reality of grace, which is where he ends. He says in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And that little word grace is simply a word that means free gift. If we're saved by no effort of our own, but this free gift that God gives us through the finished work of Christ, how could we possibly imagine that they'll be saved in any other way? And he kind of, if there was a mic to be dropped, he just dropped it.
Right. They all fell silent.
And then, yeah, the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul. So now Barnabas and Paul are kind of telling more of the stories. Mm. It says they related what signs and wonders God had done through them. So to kind of pick up on Peter's point, like, he did signs and wonders in our midst and gave us the Holy Spirit. And he's given the Holy Spirit to them. And so then Paul and Barnabas are going, yeah, here's evidence of his Spirit. And so relaying the signs and the wonders and the evidence of God's endorsement, his stamp of approval on their acceptance into the kingdom. And then James stands up. And this is what's interesting about this passage. Because James stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. So he's talking to this gathered group of apostles and elders. He will be the last one to speak in this assembly, which indicates authority, so that even in this assembly of apostles and elders, you see that there is a senior elder present. There is somebody who coordinates and kind of is the final authority in this gathering, which is very interesting. So he says, you know, he kind of says, all right, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. And so we're seeing that there is this indication of what others have relayed. Then he goes to the prophet. He's talking about the prophet Amos. After this, I will return. And so he says, this has been prophesied that this would happen. And then you notice in verse 19, he basically hands down his judgment. Mm-hmm. Like, this council has met. They've heard from Peter. They've heard from Paul and Barnabas. They've kind of heard this discussion that needs a decision. And so here's the decision that will be made. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them and so give them instruction. And so that becomes the decision that is made by this council. So it's interesting that you have the content of what they're discussing, right? Inclusion of the Gentiles. Salvation is only by grace, not by works and deeds, as you mentioned. But you also see a little bit of insight into the organizational structure of the early church. Mm-hmm. You see missionaries present. You see apostles. You see elders. You see a senior apostle elder that's present. But you also see a shared authority, that this is a group of men that are humbled before God, that are seeking God, that are filled with his Spirit, trying to attain a unity of a decision. And then ultimately a decision is handed down, a judgment is made. And that's the end of it. The decision has been made. And we'll find out in the next episode what happens. But a letter is written, just as James instructed, to those Gentiles, like, here's your new way of life. It's not, you don't get to go back to the old way. Can't just continue in your old customs, but you also don't have to become Jewish, but there are going to be some guardrails. There's a way that you live, not because that earns salvation, but because it's for your health. It's for your best. Mm-hmm. And so abstain from these old practices, abstain from these old ways, and start following Christ in faithfulness. If you stand back and look at a passage like this, Matt, let's say you're getting ready to teach a passage like this to a group of elementary kids, right? There's a lot going on here. Mm-hmm. But what do you distill down as, here's the thing, here's the gist of this passage. If you get nothing else, this is what you need to hang on to.
Well, if we're looking at nothing else, it's salvation through faith, by God's grace, yeah, rather than works. That's the primary takeaway. There's so much from this. If we're talking to elementary age kids, yeah, they're not going to be able to consume that. There's some great concepts about healthy debate and then acceptance of a decision that an authority makes. But certainly the main point is salvation by grace through faith.
And I think that's really the only point we need to focus on in this moment, because that's a big struggle. I think you and I, and anyone that I interact with at some point, is going to naturally revert back to a works-based, try to earn, try to, and it may not be earn my salvation, it may be keep my salvation, that I will naturally, subconsciously settle back into, I need to continue to earn God's love and his affection, or I might need to keep my salvation. And so I have to do these things to maintain it and to keep it. And I think this passage points out that there is no other way in the entire universe by which we can be confident that we will be in the kingdom, part of the citizenship of that kingdom with God, and that is through the free gift of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And he's evidence that his sacrifice is sufficient because he rose from the dead. But there's still a way to live that is best. That way to live doesn't earn us a salvation, but it does evidence that we are in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is an evidence of a heart posture. And that's what you see with them. They've decided this matter. Peter's made it very clear. It's not by works. It's not by this yoke that was laid upon our, you know, the ancients. And we can't somehow carry that yoke ourselves. So it's by grace. And yet James says, let's write a letter telling them to abstain from certain things because they need to for their health. And maybe so that they don't make shipwreck of their faith, that they don't start to pursue and worship and follow other gods. And so there's that warning against idolatry that's there. So I think you're spot on. I mean, that's the message. Mm-hmm. And it's right here in chapter 15 of Acts. It just becomes crystallized for a population that was so so steeped in deeds and traditions, and that's how one was right with God. And so you can imagine for them, that's a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard to develop new muscle memory, mm-hmm. And a muscle memory of grace. But I don't see much difference between us and them. I think we're hardwired for that autonomy, that making of ourselves, that pride that wells up, and we can even do it within the context of the church. So, final takeaway. How do you, as a follower of Christ, as a husband, as a dad, as a fellow chaperone on a mission trip, how do we walk out of this room and live today in light of this truth? How does this shape what we do today?
Well, as we go out to build and whatnot, we can remind our students about God's grace and it being the only way to salvation. Some might even look at these good deeds of building a home for these folks, and it is a good deed, but that's not where our salvation comes from. So to speak truth into these students, I think would be beneficial and helpful, and I intend to be intentional about doing that.
Yeah.
And then some other takeaways for me are related to church structure and healthy debate and and not being rigid about, hey, my practice, if not found specifically in the Bible, doesn't dictate how you need to practice your faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good word on we can't arrive in heaven on that day of judgment and say, but look how many homes for hope I built. I did all these mission trips. That doesn't matter if the blood of Christ doesn't cleanse you and wash you. And so I think that is such a good word for this morning as we get ready to go out. And I think, I'm going to follow suit. I'm going to do what you do. And I'm going to try to remind these students throughout the day of, man, the grace of Jesus Christ empowers us to show this kind of love to others. But this behavior doesn't save us, only Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, Matt, thanks for joining me today and being on the podcast. I'm just going to call it now. I think this was a great conversation, so you can expect a future invite. And
okay.
And you may go, oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have done so well, because now added to your busy schedule is you have to respond to your friend Chad and his needs for someone to be on his podcast.
Yeah, it was good to absorb the word together.
Yeah, it was good. If you're tuning in and anything that we said, if there's anything about Matt's story that you find intriguing, or maybe it resonates with your own story or your own specific situation now that you live in a very busy space and your life is filled and it's hard to find those times to be in the Word. If you have a question for Matt, you can email me at takeandreadpodcast@gmail.com. I'll pass along your question to him, and I'm sure he would be happy to respond. If you have questions for me, you can always email me at takeandreadpodcast@gmail.com. But I would say too, for this movement, this community of people that take and read, if you want to start a conversation or dialogue about this passage, or whether it's about salvation by grace, or it's about church structure or different things like that, leave those things in the comments. That's a great place for people to engage in this community of take and readers to engage in dialogue and conversation. And I hope that happens. I encourage that to happen. And so for those who are listening, you've heard two men that have been transformed by this grace of Jesus Christ, that our identity is in him. And every day we need to be reminded of that reality. And so we're two guys that believe this word to be the true account of reality, that regardless of our perception or maybe even our delusions about reality, this is the great clarifier. This clarifies for us what is real, what is right, what is wrong, and what human purpose is. And so we believe this to be the true word of God. And we believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that we are saved by him, and that we will be seated with him eventually. That's what you've tuned into. And for anyone who's wrestling with that truth themselves, if you have questions for me, I'm happy to talk to you about that. But I encourage everyone out there to go take and read the Word of God. Blessings.